Thank you for studying the Bible with us at BBN. Please support our ministry by sharing a financial gift with us today. Now, here is your lesson from the BBN BI.
I would like to center our thoughts around the theme of keep on trucking. If you're going to keep on trucking, then there's four potholes that you're going to have to avoid. I am reminded of a story of a man who bought a Rolls Royce. He had it shipped to him from the European factory, and he got this Rolls Royce, and he was driving down a road and hit a pothole, and it broke the rear axle. He was devastated. He had spent his life savings. He had craved this Rolls Royce, and he bought this Rolls Royce, and so he shipped it back to the factory to get it fixed. They promptly shipped it back to him, all fixed in perfect condition. He waited for the bill, not wanting to wait, but not wanting it to arrive, and with fear and trepidation wondering how much it would cost for this Rolls Royce to be fixed because of a broken rear axle. And months went by, and there was no invoice that was sent. There was no bill that was sent. He'd already received his car. So he wrote a letter back to the Rolls Royce plant and said, I had my Rolls fixed. You fixed the back axle. It's working fine. I've not yet received a bill. To which he got a reply, Sir, we have searched our records, and in all of our history of building Rolls Royces, we have no record that a Rolls Royce has ever broken an axle. And then he realized Rolls Royce stood behind their product, and they weren't even going to admit that they had fixed a Rolls Royce axle, because they wanted the reputation of never having had anybody who had to pay for a repaired axle from Rolls-Royce. And if you and I are going to keep on trucking for the Lord, then we're going to need to avoid some potholes in which we could break some axles. So what I would like for us to do is sort of look to the past a little bit, look to the present, and look to the future in the four sessions that we share together. David was fleeing for his life on a particular occasion from King Saul. He had been elected by Saul to be the chief javelin catcher on the track team. That's not a popular position. For as you remember, at times Saul had grabbed that spear off that wall and lanced it toward him and had David as the target because of an insane jealousy as people shouted, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And that got under the skin of Saul, determined to have David killed, exiled him basically from the court. And David was often running, at times behind enemy lines in the Philistines, at times in caves like the cave of Adullam, and at one particular time, he hid out in the cave of Ein Gedi. We don't know which cave David is in Psalm 139, but because of the language of this psalm, as you'll see, he's probably hiding in a cave that was originally a mining shaft because of the verbs that are used in this passage. I want you to see that familiar passage in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. He says, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Now, I want you to see the first line to start with, because he uses a mining term that basically means, God, dig me out. In fact, the very first word, search, is a word that is used for the action of a pick and a shovel in the mining process. Lord, dig me out. Use your tools on my life. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Know that center of my being. Know that part of my life that makes everything else go, the control room of my being. Lord, search it out and know it. It was Martin Luther who said, Brave is the man who prays this kind of a prayer before God. And I want to warn you that if you pray this prayer, he might do it. He might grant this request in our prayer life, and it can get serious. Search me, O God, and know my heart. It was Marcus Aurelius said that the true worth of a man is to be measured by the objects he pursues. David, for all of his faults, distinguished himself beyond Saul and most of the other kings of Israel with his passion for God. When he got in trouble, unlike Saul, he didn't run to the witch of Endor. He ran back after God. And in flight from Saul, he is sitting here now, probably looking at the axe and the pick marks in the side of this cave. And he says, God, just like somebody sometime hollowed out this cavern, would you search me so that you would know my heart? Now, in Hebrew poetry of the Old Testament, we have a distinctive feature that is great. It's called stereometrics by some. By others, it's called parallelism, in which you have one line that is repeated with another line in art style and imagery that sometimes says the same thing, sometimes amplifies what was said, sometimes makes an opposite statement. For example, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, is one line. It's like it comes out of this channel of the stereo. And out of this one over here, it says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. There is a statement and a restatement with art style and imagery. And likewise in this poem, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Now, search me is parallel to try me. Know my heart is parallel to know my anxious thoughts. O God is the unique phrase that has no parallel. He has no parallel, but in poetry like this, you don't need it even for it to be understood. Try me, O God, and know my anxious thoughts. Try me is the second stage of the mining process. Once you dig out the dirt or the ore from the mountain, the second step in the mining process is it's taking it to the assayer's office and putting it on the scales to sort of weigh it out and see, you know, what does it weigh? Try me, O God. Put me on the balance scales. Literally, put me in the balances. And know my anxious thoughts. It's been a long time since I took Hebrew, and I looked up this phrase, anxious thoughts, and it said branches. And I thought my Hebrew had gotten more rusty than I wanted it to, and so I looked it up again, and it said branches. And I'm thinking, branches, thoughts, what's the deal? And I went back and looked, and then it hit me. In parallel with heart is branches. If you would open up the chest cavity, you would find two remarkable things that look like branches. In the lungs, it's called the bronchial system. And in the arteries, it's called the brachial arteries. Both of those come from the same root from which we get our English word branches. Because you see, in parallel statements like this, there's got to be something that is related to the heart that he can say in the second line, and it's those branching feelings that come out of this part of the anatomy. If you can imagine David having been told by God you would be the king of Israel, but knowing, as he said in that cave of Ein Gedi, God forbid that I should raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. He was patient in waiting for God to take off Saul, so that he could install him. I wonder how many times he sat with those branching, fleeting thoughts. Oh God, know my heart. Try me and know those anxious thoughts, those fleeting thoughts. In the Yoruk language of Sudan, they don't translate John 14 like we do. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. They put it more viscerally in the Eastern culture, like the Hebrews, and they say, don't get a shiver in your liver. Literally, don't let your liver quiver. You believe in God, believe also in me. You see, that's really where it is. See, that's where our branching thoughts are. See, when I get nervous, I don't go, oh, my arm. I'm nervous, oh, my earlobe. See, that's not where I feel it. It's right here. It's in the plop, plop, fizz, fizz region. Oh, what a relief it is. That's where you need it. And that's why when the Hebrews were upset, you know, they didn't walk around, you know, looking weird. They just started beating their chest or beating their breast because that's where they felt it. And that's the parallel concept. Oh God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious, fleeting thoughts. Search me. Dig me out. Put me on the balance scale and find out what I'm made of. But go back to that line. I want you to see it. It's very important. Because as we said, there is one phrase that has no parallel in the second line. And that's the phrase, oh God. For as introspective as verses 23 and 24 are, this is a psalm. Not about David, but about God. This is the psalm that I like to call the omnicompetent God psalm. Can I make up that word? You see, I believe that God is omnicompetent. His omniscience, he knows everything about everything. He's omnipresent, he's everywhere all the time. And he's omnipotent, he can do anything with anyone. Let's just read back through the psalm with me for a moment. And let me make a couple of comments. Look at this great psalm, Psalm 139. He said, O Lord, thou hast searched me. Notice, on the basis of what God has done in the past, he prays that God would do it again. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Notice, he knows my resting time. He knows my rising time. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. See, he knows my actions and he knows my thoughts. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down. See, he knows my public life and he knows my private life. And that little word scrutinize is the word for winnowing, raking it over in the agricultural imagery. The word for lying down, by the way, happens to mean one of the most intimate relationships between a man and a woman. What goes on in the marriage bed. God knows when I'm in front of everybody. God knows when I'm just with my spouse. I would say that's intimate knowledge. God knows that. He's intimately acquainted with all of my ways, and I would say, I guess so. Even before there is a word on my tongue, O Lord, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. See, he knows our thoughts and he knows our words. You ever wish you could pull back those words? God knows it even before I speak it. And that's why David would say, Lord, search me, know my heart. Try me, know my anxious, fleeting thoughts. Help me understand who I am before I say what I say. He knows my words. He knows my thoughts. Look at verse 5. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before. It's a word for warfare. It's besieging. It's like you've got a wall in front of me and a wall behind me, and then only God has three hands, because look at the last part of that verse, and laid thy hand upon me. If he's behind me and he's in front of me and then he puts his hand on me, I'm dealing with somebody far different than I know. You see, he's got more hands than you can count. Because you know what? If he's got his hand in front of me and he's got his hand behind me and he's got his hand on me, then he's got those three kind of hands on you too. See, God knows everything there is to know about everyone. Putting it negatively, then there is nothing that God does not know. For the you who have been obsessed and wondering what that last little phrase is, it's the word know. There is nothing that he does not know. If he knows everything there is to know, there's nothing that he doesn't know. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. See, verses 1 to 6 give me that first concept of the omniscience of God. God knows everything about everyone, about everything. I don't know about you, but that helps me with that crave that all of us face in the realm of our humanity, and that is, does anybody know me? A guy by the name of Powell wrote a book a number of years ago, Why I'm Afraid to Tell You Who I Am. And one of the statements in his book is, why I'm afraid to tell you who I am. If I tell you who I am and you don't like me, that's all I've got. Well, I want to let you know that God knows you and loves you anyway. See, that settles the question of identity. If God knows everything there is to know about everybody, it answers the ultimate question, God, how well do you know me? And God could echo back, better than you think. Now look at verse 7. Now he shifts to the omnipresence of God. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. Notice, if I go up, you're there. If I go down, you're there. If I could get to heaven, you'd be there. The amazing thing is, nobody believes this, but if I could go to hell, you would be there. Why? Because God holds all things by the word of his power. By him all things consist. And if he's everywhere there is to be, then there's no place where he is not. He is what will hold Sheol together. Now notice, that's up and down. Look at verse 9. If I take the wings of the dawn, what direction is dawn? East. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, think Israel, if I go west, I get wet because I'll end up in the Mediterranean waters. It was viewed as Gentile territory, remote territory. See, if I take the wings of the dawn, he's there. If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, God can find me. Even there, thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand, that hand of power, will lay hold of me. Now notice, those are spatial relationships. Now he turns to temporal relationships. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not too dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. See, 12 o'clock is 12 o'clock to God. Doesn't matter whether it's noon or midnight. I don't know about you, but this solves the question of security. See, God is there when you want him to be. Now, there's some insecurity with that, and that is God is there when you don't want him to be. See, we live in a world that thinks when the lights go out and dust takes place and darkness comes, people could act. Now they're acting blatantly out in front of everybody. Looting in Haiti or looting in L.A. or looting in we'll do it in front of anybody now. Sin has gotten so brazen. But we think if we can just get away from everybody, if we can close our blinds of our house, if we can lock our doors, if we can just turn on our TV just with us, nobody else. We're all alone. Wrong again. Because there is no place where God is not. He is everywhere there is to be. He's omnipresent as well as omniscient. There's a third one. Look at verse 13. He comes back door on this one. Instead of coming right out and being so overt, he's a little more covert in how he sneaks up on this one. If the first one answered the question of identity and the second one answers the question of security, then this is the question of dignity. For thou didst form my inward parts. Great word for create there in the word form. For thou didst literally weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now he says fearfully and wonderfully. Wonderful are thy works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was literally tailored in secret. Skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, thine eyes have seen, literally, watch this one, my embryonic structure, egg-shaped substance. And in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are thy thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I wake up, I'm still with thee. What happened? As he was contemplating the great thoughts of God, what happened? He fell asleep. But he says, when I wake up, he's still with me. When you're worried and you have those anxious thoughts and you can't sleep, start counting your blessings instead of sheep. Satan doesn't want you to do that. He'll probably put you to sleep. That's what the psalmist said. I'm starting to go through the calculator of my mind and thinking how great of an awesome God. Why God and God alone is to be, worthy to take the universe for his throne. And when I fall asleep and when I wake up, I better have the calculator still plugged in because I'm going to keep counting. It's a great poetic way of talking about the omnipotence of God. Dignity in the human race because we've been made in the image of God. And God is the one who fashions and creates in the maternity ward of our parents, our moms. It's God who weaves and stitches and puts together the structure. And God is the one who put the calendar of my life together before I ever breathed my first breath. You see, how well has He made me? He says, very well. If I ever think to the contrary, then I'm questioning the ability of God to give dignity to us as His creatures. You see, it's no wonder He says, oh God, in this psalm. Let's jump down to verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thought. See if there be any hurtful way in me. See, that's the third line. Once we've been dug out and we've been put on the balance scales, then comes the third process of the typical mining steps in ancient Israel, and that was to put us under the magnifying glass, to give it a real tight inspection. But you know what? David was not satisfied to let the flaws go undone. He says, God, see if there be any hurtful way in me. Anything going on in my life that's hurtful? Anything, God, that would harm my relationship with you? Anything that would harm my relationship with my fellow, you know, brother or sister in Christ or a member of my family or my job? Any flaw that you need to deal with? See if there be a hurtful way in me. And then he goes to that last line, which is in poetry what we call antithetical parallelism, where it changes the direction by an opposite statement. I'm going in this direction, he said, Lord, see if there's a hurtful way in me, but lead me in the everlasting way. The derech olam in Hebrew, the way that leads to eternity. What a great change of direction. See, that's the right road. That's how he ends this prayer. The direction or the discernment of God gives direction to the person of God or the child of God. He asked God to discern his life so that God could then direct his life. If we're going to avoid the pothole of an unchanged heart, it will be because we've asked God to change us. There's things I've entered into my life, into the computer of my life that I would love. Have you made a way to delete it? And God would say, I thought of you. I've thought of you. That's why we did what we did. When we in the counsel of God determined that the Son should come to earth to make provision for all of the deletable things that we have fed into our lives that need to be rid of our lives. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to delete us from our sins, to forgive us. In Greek, the word is to release us from our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness.